Our scripture today is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and verses 18 to 27. Mark 12, 18 to 27. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of being together and hearing your word. We pray that you would speak afresh to us. And give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who have been here the past few weeks, you are well aware of the context. But let me just kind of remind us of that nonetheless. This is taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. And you may recall that not too long ago, we celebrated Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was that Sunday which reminds us of the day that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. And that wasn't just because he was tired of walking. The donkey was symbolic of riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, symbolized coming as the king, coming as the Messiah, coming as the one through whom God was going to usher in God's kingdom and put all things right. And so it was a very intentional, symbolic action that Jesus was doing, taking that donkey ride into Jerusalem. He was making a very bold claim about himself, that he is the Messiah, God's anointed one, for bringing in this age of God's rule. You may also recall that the next day, Jesus went to the temple, and he started turning over tables, driving out the people that were buying and selling sacrifices. He almost kind of attacked the place. And there were people there who were exchanging money so that people could pay their temple tax. People there that were selling doves for people who didn't bring sacrifices with them. All kinds of commerce going on in the courtyard of the temple. And Jesus puts a stop to it and says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. And instead you've turned it into a den for robbers. And so they're kind of wondering, where does Jesus get the authority to come in and kind of stop business as usual? Who gave him authority to kind of cleanse the place? And so different groups of people begin to challenge Jesus, begin to challenge his authority. The first group that kind of challenges that authority as Jesus is there at the temple would be the chief priest and the elders and the scribes. And they come to Jesus, where did you get the authority to do these things, to ride this donkey, to throw these tables over, to put a stop to what's been going on here? Where did you get the authority to do it? Because we sure didn't give it to you. And Jesus has a question for them, tells them a parable. And in short, he's saying he has the authority because he's God's son. Of course, that riles them up even more. And they're looking for a way to get rid of him. Another group comes. Another question. Trying to trap Jesus. Trying to find a way to trap Jesus into saying the wrong things to where they can bring charges against him, or he'll lose his popularity with the people. And this group was the Pharisees and the Herodians. And their question to Jesus was, should we pay taxes to Rome or not? Trap question. Because if you say don't pay taxes, then they call the Romans, hey, we have a guy here who's trying to stir the people against the government saying don't pay taxes. And the Romans come and will deal with Jesus and take Jesus out of the picture, off their hands, they're done with him. And if Jesus says pay taxes, well then he kind of loses his claim to be the king who's ushering in God's kingdom. Because here he is saying give honor to another king. So they think they got it. And Jesus tells them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. The issue isn't paying taxes, the issue is you. Are you rendering yourself unto God? New group today. The group we focus on today consists of the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees we don't know an incredibly amount, a large amount about, but we know a few things. Typically, this group of leaders is associated with the priestly group and associated with those who are wealthy. So you kind of have this kind of wealthy, ruling, priestly group. They have a lot of pull at the temple. They have a lot of pull with the various forms of the Roman government. And so life is pretty good for them under present arrangements. The other thing we know about them is that they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, they believe it's this life and that's it. No resurrection. And they're kind of sketchy when it comes to believing in angels as well. One more thing we know about them. For their scripture, they only count the first five books of the Old Testament. That came from Moses, and Moses is their authority. Everything else is just kind of an add-on. But the authority, the real scripture for them, those first five books of Moses. And so they don't give weight to the prophets. They don't give weight to the writings like Psalms, Proverbs, etc. They don't give any real weight to that. And they also don't give weight to the teachings of the rabbis, to those who kind of played out Moses into more kind of contemporary words or commandments or teachings. So they don't really give any weight to the oral tradition, to the teachings of the rabbis. The only thing that they really count as authoritative would be those first five books of the Old Testament. Now, they come to Jesus, they challenge Jesus with a question. And their question is, what about... Well, let me just read it for you, because it gets a little bit convoluted. So pick it up again, verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Here's the question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? So, the question, whose wife will she be? The aim of the question is to make Jesus look like a fool. Okay, and so their position is that there's no resurrection, and the question kind of pretends that they believe in the resurrection, and so they create this question, whose wife will she be when she's had seven husbands, and they were brothers here on earth, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And it's kind of a trick question if Jesus believes in the resurrection and says, well, she'll be this one's wife or that one's wife or that one's wife. I mean, the whole thing is just kind of absurd. And it kind of paints the picture of Jesus looking like a fool for believing in the resurrection. Now, the other side of the trap is that if he says, well, there's no resurrection, because that's the whole thing, is to make resurrection seem absurd. If he says that there's no resurrection, then he's lost the people. Because the majority of the people did believe in resurrection. At this point, they may not have understood what resurrection was like, but the majority of the people believed in resurrection. And so if Jesus kind of joins forces with the Sadducees and says, yeah, you guys are right, there's no resurrection, then he's just lost most of the people who are following him. And he's joined the Sadducees, and he's accommodated himself to them, and he really doesn't have any hope for his own kingdom, for his own reign. Now that's kind of the trap up front, but we need to take a closer look at the question. And the first thing we need to look at is where they go. Their case is the case of a Levirate marriage. And basically the purpose of this Old Testament law was to make sure that the name of the dead brother is carried on by his offspring, even if he had no children. Okay, so in kind of our terms, I have two younger brothers. Now, Vaughn and I were married, and I died, and we hadn't had any children, then my name would be lost. Okay, that would kind of be the end of my generation. You know, I'd have no offspring to kind of carry my name on. And on top of that, who would get my inheritance? There'd be nobody to pass it on to. And God forbid that it should go to Vonda's family. I mean, that's kind of the thinking. And so the solution would be for my next brother, Rudy, to become Vonda's husband. She would become his wife. And hopefully, Rudy and Vonda would have children. But they wouldn't get my brother's name. Why are you guys giggling? But they... Huh? But they wouldn't get my brother's name, because Vonda was first my wife, and he'd be having children with her in my name. And that way, my name continues on, plus my inheritance stays in the family rather than going to Vonda's family. And so the way it worked was, it's a way of kind of continuing on name and continuing on with inheritance. Okay, make sense? You're seeing it? Okay, now, remember, they don't believe in resurrection. Their thinking is that the only afterlife you have is really your children carrying on your name. That the only afterlife you have is your possessions, your inheritance, passing that on. See, their thinking is that this is it. And yet we all have a desire to be remembered. We all have a desire to kind of have a legacy, if you will. And so the only way they saw an afterlife was the passing on of your name and the passing on of your property. It's really not that different from today. We still fall into this a lot. You know, so one of the reasons, why do we want to have children? Well, not just because we love them, but because we love ourselves, if we're honest. And we want somebody to kind of carry on our name so that when we're gone, we're not gone. And why do wealthy people make big donations and have their names put on buildings? Not simply because they care about the place and the project, but they want to be remembered. They want their name to continue on after they're gone. And so it's all about kind of life after death. And I think that's very telling here, that they would choose this question Because they could have asked a question along the lines of, what happens when a man is married and he dies, now his wife is free to remarry, and somebody else marries her, and then they all die, well, whose wife will she be? See, they could have asked the question much simpler. They could have said something like along the lines of, you know, we don't believe that the story of Ruth is actually scripture. That's part of the writings, but nonetheless, it's a good story. And so in the resurrection, whose wife will Ruth be? Will Ruth be the wife of Boaz, who eventually married her? Or will Ruth be the wife of her first husband who died down there in Moab? Whose wife will she be? See, by asking the question the way that they ask it, by tying it to this law about Levirate marriage, it's really kind of emphasizing that there is no resurrection. The only life after death we have is the passing on of our name and the passing on of our property and being remembered that way. And so the whole question is really kind of a setup and a way for them to restate their position that there's no resurrection and that the only life after death we have is people remembering us by our children and by our property. Jesus comes back at him. And we'll pick it up at verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Pretty strong comeback. Lets them know right up front they're in error. And they're in error in two areas. They don't know their own scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. Maybe just pause there for a moment. They knew the scriptures in one sense. No doubt they had it memorized far better than what you or I have them memorized. They could tell you everything about those first five books of Moses. But they didn't know them right. And so they're in error about their knowledge of the scripture, and where they really missed it is they don't know the power of God. And so they were blind to God's power. And so Jesus comes at them kind of twofold here. You're in error. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. And then he goes on to unpack what he's saying here. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel"? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Now we're going to break this in a couple of parts here. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Don't know what to do with this. Different opinions are out there on it. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, when the dead rise, there's no marriage. What he does say is that when the dead rise, there's no giving in marriage, and there's no taking in marriage. Now, some would give a lot of weight to that distinction in saying that what Jesus is saying is that there's simply no more getting married in the afterlife, in heaven or in the resurrection, that there's no more getting married, but if you've died married, your marriage stays intact and you're married there. I don't know if I'm completely good with that. I don't know that that would really solve what's being asked. Most of you know that my mom died. My dad is remarried. So I'm not sure what Jesus' answer would mean if it's simply in the afterlife, in heaven, in the resurrection, there's no more getting married, it still doesn't solve what happens with marriages here, there. Some make the case, and I kind of like this, that the issue is about having children. And so there's no more giving marriage and there's no more taking in marriage. It's kind of a way of saying that there's no more need to have children. There's no more need to reproduce. There's no more need to have a child so that your name can continue beyond you. And I think that kind of speaks to the context, because the whole question in terms of the Levirate marriage was, how do we get a name that outlasts us? And that was the point of taking on, you know, the wife, was so that you could have children and the name could continue. And so here it's like Jesus is saying there's no more need to take on a wife. There's no more need to kind of find a way to make sure that your name continues. And I'm pretty happy with that response. So the question really isn't so much about what becomes of marriages here, there, as much as it is asserting that there's no need to try to find a way to have a child to continue your name. That you'll be like the angels in heaven who don't die. And so it's a way to kind of affirm resurrection rather than really kind of explaining what happens to earthly marriages when we get to heaven. What happens to earthly marriages in the resurrection? Still wrestling with this. I think that what we need to pick up on is that it's a transformed existence. And that there really is no exact earthly correspondence to it. I'm not entirely sure what it says about earthly marriages, because what are our wedding vows? Till death do us part. And so when we think of wedding vows and we think of till death do us part, there's this sense that the vows are complete when one of the spouses dies. And so in that sense, nobody's married. I mean, just kind of logically working it out, nobody's married because our wedding vows are till death do us part. In some ways, that's kind of sad. There might be a few people that are happy about it. But basically sad. But I also recognize, at least I think I recognize, that we're known. You don't become somebody different in the resurrection. You know, in the resurrection, I'm still going to be known in some measure as the guy that was married to Vonda, even if we're not married anymore, because till death do us part. And I'll still be known by my relationship with her. I'll still be known by my relationship with my kids. I'll still be known by my relationship with you all. I think there's this sense of we're still known by our lives here, but we're completely healed of everything. We're completely redeemed. We're completely restored. The model for it, and again, it's the beyond. And so there's nothing, we can't speak about it exactly because we don't have anything here that matches up exactly with there. But I think the thing to go by is Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. And so when we think about kind of life there, life in the resurrection, to me it's helpful to think about Jesus. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, his body is raised, but is transformed, but he bears all the marks of this life, but he's healed of them all. He's still identifiable, And at times they had a hard time identifying him, but he's still basically identifiable. And he's still known by his history here. You know, put your hands, you know, on my side, touch the nail prints in my hands. So he still bears the marks of this life, but they don't cripple him whatsoever. Completely redeemed, completely saved, completely victorious. And so I kind of see that as what our existence will be like in that day, in the resurrection, to where we'll still be embodied, but our bodies will be radically transformed, but we'll still be known. I'll be able to meet my mom, have fellowship with my mom, as well as you all. We'll be radically transformed, but we'll still be us, but we'll be completely healed. Completely victorious over all the places where death would try to destroy us and do us in. So I think while there's a lot of kind of unanswered questions, that's the best way I know how to think about it. Now, let me take it a little bit further here in terms of what Jesus is getting at here. He says, now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Now, to me, this is the most exciting part of the whole passage and of the whole message. And I know you're waiting for something to be exciting. But now, about the dead living. He goes to their scripture. He says, you know the story, Moses, burning bush. What does God say to him? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from that, Jesus draws this line. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those were the patriarchs. Those were the fathers. Goes back to Genesis 12:1, where God calls Abraham and God promises Abraham that I will bless you and I will make you into a great nation and I will make your name great and I will give you land and I will give you children. And whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And I will bless all peoples through you. And that promise to Abraham gets passed on to Isaac. And that promise to Isaac gets passed on to Jacob. And Jacob has those 12 sons. You get the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're down there in slavery, and they're crying out to God. And God shows up to Moses in the burning bush and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a promise that God had made. And in that promise, God promises protection. In that promise, God promises to be your shield. In that promise, God promises to be faithful and to deliver them and to be with them and to empower them. And here's the point of Jesus saying, if they're dead, what kind of God is God? If God is simply the God of the dead, then God has failed. Do you see it? If they died, and God is God of the dead, and dead is their end, then how well has God kept God's promises? How powerful is God if God is God of the dead? It would be like this. Be like praying, praying, praying. Somebody's got cancer. Praying, praying, praying. God saves them from cancer, and they die 5 years later. What good is God? I mean, if death is the end and you get an extra 5 years, so what? What good is God? See, that's where Jesus is coming from with it. God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And with saying he's the God of those three guys, those promises come to light. And if God has merely cured them of cancer so that they get an extra 5 years, really, what good is God? Death still wins. And so Jesus' point is, you're misreading the scripture. You have no idea, no clue as to the power of God. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Not even death can stop God from keeping God's promises. And so that's kind of the good news of it. That's the power of it that Jesus is tapping into. That's the power of it that they've missed. And he says, you're badly mistaken. If God's power is limited by the bookend of death, God's really not that powerful. You know, if God's power is only framed by birth and by death, God's not that powerful. God's not worthy of our worship. We can find lots of things that have power that are framed by birth and death. If God is only a God of the dead, we're fools for being here today. But Jesus says, look, it's in your own scripture. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God's keeping those promises. God isn't limited by their time on this earth. And so Jesus spells it out to them. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. God is all-powerful. God is faithful. Not even death itself. Not even death itself can stop God from doing God's will, can prevent God's salvation, God's redemption, God's blessing. Now, in short, what Jesus is saying is that death is not more powerful than God. That because God is who God is, because God is powerful and faithful and good and saving, that God's salvation swallows up death. Death is not the end. Death is not victorious. And so he kind of puts them in their place in terms of their rejection of the view of resurrection. Because if they reject resurrection, they're really rejecting the power of God to accomplish the salvation that God has promised. Now let me go a little bit more with it. We need to stop for a moment and realize that we're talking about resurrection here. We are not talking about simply life after death. We're not talking about simply going to heaven, our souls. We're talking resurrection. One writer likes to put it like this, that we're not simply talking about life after death. That when we talk about resurrection, we're talking about life after death. Life after death is the belief that when we die, we go to heaven. When we die, we sleep, we're with Christ. But life after death doesn't really nudge us far enough in terms of thinking about the resurrection. The passage that Richard read this morning, from 1 Thessalonians, the question is, what about those who die in Christ before Christ's return? And Paul answers them that the dead in Christ are asleep. And in other places, Paul will talk about those who die in Christ go to be with Christ. But it's still kind of this intermediary state of waiting for the resurrection. The whole point of the metaphor of sleeping is that one day you'll wake up. And so Jesus doesn't just anticipate, Paul doesn't just anticipate, the whole language of resurrection doesn't simply anticipate that somehow our souls go to heaven and our bodies remain here. Whether that's in a grave, whether that's in, what's the word I'm looking for? An urn, thank you. All I could think of was a bag, and that didn't sound right. But an urn of ashes. Okay, that's to miss the power of God. It's not simply about saving our soul or our spirit, but it anticipates that day. Resurrection helps us to realize just how full God's salvation is. That our bodies will be redeemed. When God created us, God saw that all that God had made was good, including our bodies. And so salvation is God reclaiming and remaking and restoring and redeeming all that God has created, including our bodies. And so Christians, we don't hope for just life after death. Again, to put it in the words of one writer, our hope is life after death. And so that's what Paul is getting at when he tells the church at Thessalonica, hey, you can grieve, but in your grieving, don't forget your hope. We don't grieve like people with no hope. We have hope. And the hope isn't simply that they're having a good sleep. The hope is resurrection. And Christ will come and raise the dead and gather us all together. And we'll know each other and we'll celebrate together and we'll fellowship together. And God is victorious over death. Now somehow I got to tie this to Mother's Day. But I can't think of a better sermon to preach on Mother's Day. Because there's nobody that needs to know the power of God more than mothers. I mean, we all need to know it. We all need to hear it. But I think of moms, you know, I probably wouldn't have thought of moms if it weren't Mother's Day. But since it is Mother's Day and I'm thinking about moms, yeah. Think for a moment. What was the scripture that we opened with today that Don read and couldn't figure out why we were reading that today? Genesis 4:1, what did it say? Eve gave birth. Okay, so depending on your translations, Adam lay with his wife Eve. Adam knew his wife Eve. And she got pregnant. And she gives birth. And in birth, what does she say? With the help of the Lord, I brought forth man-child, a man, a human, a baby. How does she do it again? With the help of the Lord. Now, I know I'm testing you a little bit this morning, but in the garden when they disobeyed and God kind of caught them and confronted them and God's laying out some punishments, saying this is what your disobedience has resulted in, what was the word to the woman? From now on, in your childbearing, it will be painful. And here she is having her first child, and who shows up to help her? The Lord God. So even though we're in this fallen state, first mom dealing with that pain of our fallenness, not without hope. God shows up and helps her bring forth a child. And there we see the power of God kind of prying back the fingers of death. Because the word was that when you eat of this tree, you're going to die. And we see death trying to get a stranglehold on humanity and trying to get a stranglehold at every birth. And the word to the man was that now the ground's cursed and it's going to be hard to toil and it's going to be hard to work and hard to get a harvest. And we see death kind of creeping in there and trying to get a stranglehold so that the man through his work can't sustain life and so that the woman through giving birth can't give life. And yet right there, the first birth where death is trying to get a stranglehold on the both of them, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a child. And God is prying back the fingers of death. And here in our passage is good news. That God doesn't just pry back the fingers of death at birth. And God doesn't just kind of pry back the fingers of death as we move through life, but yet death is ultimately somehow going to strangle us. It's the good news that God pries back death, that there's resurrection. That's good news for moms who are worried about their children. That's good news for all of us who have to deal with death. Never underestimate the power of God to give life. Never underestimate the power of God to pry back the fingers of death. Never underestimate the power of God to bring forth life out of death. That's what moms need to hear. That's what we all need to hear.